Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these men. Thank you for Steve. Thank you for this lesson. Lord, I pray we'd be able to tune in to this important passage of scripture and to what Steve's going to share today from his heart, from the word of God to us. And that when we sit around this table, we would find encouragement and comfort from each other and your Holy Spirit and walk out of this place just, yeah, settled and resting in you, no matter what our circumstances might be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, man. It's good to see everybody here. Nice, robust group of full tables today. We're going to jump right into the text. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 through 11. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we receive ourselves from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces you in patient and produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. The word of the Lord. So in these opening verses, Paul announces the theme of his letter. He's going to be talking about affliction and comfort. We all suffer, Christians and non-Christians alike, because this is a fallen world and perils abound. There is, however, no great variance in degrees of suffering. There are people in the Western world here in this country born to wealth and good genes, and they sort of slide through life with little visible friction. Although when you gain genuine insight into such lives, you will almost always discover hidden pains and fears and doubt and lack. But then there are people in the impoverished parts of the world, they're born to poverty, war, instability, weak bodies, and a lifetime of want. The existence of suffering and the inequity and degrees of suffering are the chief objections of the atheist to the existence of God, or at least to an active and good God. To quote the playwright and philosopher Archibald MacLeish, if God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God. It's ironic, though, that such musings often come from people leading privileged lives that include enough margin and leisure to ponder these things, while it is often those who suffer the most who also believe the most. But as I think we'll see this morning, the correlation between suffering and belief is not so ironic as it might first appear. Last week, I mentioned my recent trip to Europe and that it was profound, and that I'd likely be referencing it several times in my coming lessons. Well, this morning's no exception. Two Wednesdays ago, the fun part of my trip ended. My friends flew home, and it was time for me to shift to the work part of my trip. And I found myself alone in a Munich hotel room, and only in that moment did I realize it's my birthday. I was feeling a little sorry for myself. None of my friends had remembered my birthday when they left. And my wife, who usually makes a big deal of my birthday, was still asleep on the other side of the world. And then after that fun part of the trip ended, all those work anxieties that I was able to shelf for that week just came pouring, just roaring back. For those of you in real estate, I don't have to explain this, but for the rest of you, right now is not a fun time to be engaged in real estate. Lots of commercial real estate is funded with adjustable rate mortgages, so the dramatic increase in interest rates has made a lot of good deals bad. Property owners are struggling to come up with cash to support once healthy properties. The interest rate environment and deep concerns about the office market and all these other things have really slowed transaction velocity. So it's just not a great time to be making money in real estate. In fact, one of the reasons I was in Munich was to talk to my German clients who invest in U.S. real estate to kind of talk them off the ledge. Well, all these stresses combined with the kind of post-trip blues, and it would just put me in a bit of a mood there in that hotel. Well, I was in a virtual meeting on my computer later in the day, and a New Jersey number popped up on my phone, and it was my law school friend, Trevor. When I listened to the voicemail, he wished me happy birthday, and he asked me to call. And he said, I need to fill you in on some things. There's some things that require prayer in my life. Well, Trevor and I had met early in our first year at Emory Law School. We met through the Christian Legal Society. We became fast friends. There weren't a lot of believers at Emory, at least at that time. So we found allies with each other, and we ended up becoming roommates. We had a lot of adventures together. And shortly after our graduation, I was in his wedding in Columbia, South Carolina. He moved back to New Jersey, and since then, he's been better than me at staying in touch. And I can always count on hearing from him a couple of times a year, including on my birthday. But his voicemail struck an ominous note. So I called him as quickly as I was able. And after the initial hellos and birthday wishes, Trevor shared his burden with me. He said, I've been diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And earlier that same day, he was calling me from the hospital. Earlier that same day, his doctor had come to him and he said, I don't know what to tell you. You're terminal. You're going to die. So suddenly the work stresses and being alone in my hotel room on my birthday seemed small trials indeed. But why Trevor? He's a man who seeks and loves the Lord. He has a wife and 2 children, a man that the world would be poorer without. Well, to some people, Trevor's illness might be proof of his unrepentant sin or lack of faith. To others, it might be evidence that God doesn't really exist or that he doesn't care for the people who call him Lord. But are any of those things true simply because this bad thing has happened? I don't believe so. I don't think the Bible teaches so. And yet, there are those who believe so, because the suffering of a good man prompts many questions. But let's allow those questions to formulate. Let's not shy away from them. But let's set them aside for a few moments while we look at the rest of today's text. Paul begins today's passage with a formulation that was common in Jewish and Christian letters of the day. He praised or blessed God. In a distinctly Christian variation, he blessed the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. By calling Jesus Lord, he again placed the Son at the same level as the Father, because the term Lord refers to the one to whom we owe our supreme loyalty. We belong to him. To refuse to praise the Son would be to dishonor the Father. To praise the Son honors the Father. Paul goes on to describe God as the Father of all compassion, the God of all comfort. So Paul begins by naming these particular qualities of God, compassion and comfort. Though Paul will discuss himself quite a bit in this letter, his purpose in doing so is to fix his readers' attention on God and not on Paul. God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others with the same comfort that we receive from God. I studied this passage throughout the summer, and that phrase kept running through my mind. This was a particularly hard summer in our family. Now, we faced some really difficult things that forced me into a sort of relational hibernation. You didn't hear from me this summer, that's why. I kept reading this passage, and I'll be honest, it stuck in my craw. My conversation with God went something like this: God, am I suffering this trial just so I can comfort other people? Am I enduring this simply to make my teaching more effective in the fall? Because God, I don't want that. Can't you just comfort other people without afflicting me? Now, I recognize the selfishness of my plea. I recognize that I wasn't being terribly Christ-like in my unwillingness to suffer for the benefit of other people. But setting myself aside, I think of my friend. As he lies in his hospital bed, should he think, well, God's given me cancer so that I can comfort other people in the time that I have left? To put a more blunt spin on it, is Trevor suffering the brutal reality of an early death to serve as a prop for my talk this morning? One of the great obstacles to non-believers coming to God, or to believers fully embracing the fullness of the love of God, is what I will call offense. There are things going on in our lives and the lives of people we care about or just the world at large that bother us. They seem unfair and unjust. We encounter things that simply don't make sense. How could a good God let these things happen? So in response to this offense, the non-believer persists in unbelief, and the believer's love grows for God grows cold. Our sense of offense comes from disappointed expectation, right? That's why we're offended. It doesn't go like we think it should go, as we expect it should go, and we get offended. Why did that happen? We expect that if we believe in God and seek Him, that everything's going to work out in the way we want it to work out. Even if we sin and stray, we expect that God's grace will smooth over the offense and that we'll be quickly restored to pleasant circumstances. It's a basic, if I do this, I will get that formulation. We may not think we believe this. In fact, we might adamantly deny that we believe this. And yet, when the curveballs come, that's how we emotionally react. That's not fair. That's not right. I'm offended. The real cynic would say, well, if that's not how it works, if there is no formula, then what's the point? But what is the basis of that expectation that life should work out like we want it to work out? Because it's not from the Bible. When we look back over the Word of God and study the lives of God's faithful servants, what do we see? The writer of Hebrews offers an interesting contrast in chapter 11 of that book. He describes two different sets of people. The first group, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. It's Hebrews 11, 33 to 35. But then, in the same chapter, in the very next verses, he describes a second group. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered about in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. So the first group got to see God do amazing things. They experienced victory and deliverance on this earth. The second group experienced something very different. They had to live by not by sight, but by faith. On this earth, they did not receive the promised things, but had to wait for a later reward. What's the distinction between the person who ends up in group one and the person who ends up in group two? Are they more righteous, smarter, harder working? How do we make sure we're in the first group and not in the second? But the author of Hebrews doesn't answer those questions because there is no formula and because those questions miss the point. The truth is, many of the characters in the Bible spent time on each of those lists in different seasons of life, and so might we. But the point is that both of these sets of believers, both the people who experienced on earth moments of victory and the people who didn't seem to, both of those people had placed their ultimate hope in the kingdom to come. These faithful people, the writer of Hebrews says, also in chapter 11, were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. All of those believers were looking forward to that great city God had prepared for them. According to many historians, Paul was decapitated in Rome. Peter was crucified upside down in that same city. Isaiah's earthly reward for faithful service was being sawn in two by his own people. Stephen was stoned. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered scourging, mockery, and crucifixion. Why then do we expect that we should be exempt from suffering? Are we better, more deserving? And when we suffer, why do we conclude that God does not love us or care for us? Do we not think that God loved those martyrs? In light of those who went before us, let us check that sense of offense when things don't go our way. And yet, in the midst of difficulty, God is not callous to our suffering. He comforts with real comfort. God is not deaf to our cries. He is not hardened to our pain. He is not oblivious to our fear. In Psalm 147:3, the psalmist writes, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." And in Psalm 22:24, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." One of the most significant and poignant stories that I think describes to us how God reacts to our present suffering is from John 11, which tells the story of Lazarus. Lazarus had died. His family and friends were mourning. Jesus comes upon the scene. Jesus knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows that he's about to end the pain and the suffering of these people. He knows that. It's about to go away. And yet, when Jesus saw Mary and the others weeping, in John 11, 33 and 35, we read, "He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He wept." So even though God knows that we believers will experience that ultimate deliverance, he knows that that's coming. He's not sitting there and just sort of callously saying, "Well, just endure this and good things are to come." He weeps. He wept. He is compassionate and tenderhearted in the moment of our very real and present suffering. He comforts us, and not with shallow human comfort. Thomas A. Kempis wrote, "All human comfort is vain and short." Not so with God's comfort. It takes many forms, but can always match the suffering. God can deliver out of affliction or encourage us in affliction so that we can endure it. The noun and verb forms of Greek word for consolation appear 10 times in these opening verses of 2 Corinthians. But this is not soft, sentimental comfort. When we are in the throes of grief and strain, it is little to no comfort to have someone just pat us on the back and tell us that everything will be okay. Because we know that it might not be okay. We know that currently it isn't okay. God does not merely serve as a pillow for our pain. There is substance to his comfort. God's comfort strengthens weak knees and sustains sagging spirits so that one faces the troubles of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. God's comfort fortifies our spirit with courage and resolve. Recall that Paul is defending himself here. A group of critics had come into the church saying that Paul wasn't worthy of being followed because he suffered. Who would want to follow that guy? He's pathetic. He's weak. He looks near death. Follow us. We're handsome. We're successful. And we're in control. Paul is countering that both by normalizing suffering in the life of a believer and by pointing out that Paul's suffering has equipped him with something that the so-called super apostles don't have. He's been comforted with the comfort of God, and because he has received that comfort, he has been equipped to comfort others. So I want to lighten the mood for a moment. We're going to start a drinking game. It's kind of fun. So for the rest of the year, whenever I reference my trip to Europe, I want everyone to take a sip of their coffee, all right? Whenever I reference that. Now, if you're not a coffee drinker and you've got water, you can do it with water. The rest of us, I think you're a loser, but... By the time each lesson is done, let's see who's the most caffeinated. So 2 weeks ago, when I was in Europe, all right, there we go, drink up. 2 weeks ago, when I was in Europe, on our last full day together, we sat around a dinner table at a beer garden in Munich, and we were just talking through some of our burdens, and hearts were revealed, truth was spoken, and tears were shed. It was a really significant moment. Near the end of the conversation, though, one of the guys, probably the most prosperous and problem-free in terms of the circumstances of the world, said, "You guys have something I don't have. The way you guys process your suffering, the way you use it to inform your faith, I just don't have that, and I envy it." We receive the comfort of God in the measure that we share in the sufferings of Christ. It's right there in the fifth verse. "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." We see this principle throughout Paul's writings. Look at Romans chapter 6. "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might live a new life." If we want to experience that resurrection, we have to experience the death. He tells the Philippians that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's Philippians 3, 10 to 11. In Galatians 6, 17, he tells the Galatians that he bears in his body the marks of Jesus. So there's a direct correlation between sharing in Christ's sufferings and the measure of divine comfort that we receive. What does it mean to share in Christ's sufferings? This is a much discussed topic among theologians, and I read many of them. I'm not going to pretend to have a better answer than any of those scholars. Some of the scholars see the sufferings as limited to those things that we uniquely experience because we serve Christ, just as Jesus suffered because he was the Messiah. Others, and I'll include myself among them, adopt a broader definition of these sufferings. And the reason I do so is that Jesus wasn't subject to the fall in his nature. He wasn't infected with the curse of Adam. And yet he chose to descend into this world and endure hunger, physical pain, emotional grief, rejection, betrayal, and death. He suffered those things both because he was the Messiah and because he had chosen to become a man and endured the sufferings common to man on earth. And just as he calls us to do, we read in Hebrews 12, 2, he endured these sufferings for the joy set before him. Jesus did not just call us to fix our eyes on an eternal hope, but he did so himself. We certainly share in the sufferings of Christ when we endure ridicule, rejection, even persecution for living out our faith. But I believe that Christians also share in the sufferings of Christ when we faithfully endure the sufferings that come from living as strangers and aliens in a cursed world that inflicts upon us grief and stress and difficulty and pain. When the Christian suffers this way and seeks God in the midst of it, God will comfort. That comfort may come in the form of his delivering us from the trial or in allowing us to faithfully endure the trial. What Paul indicates here is that the gift of patient endurance is the norm. What do we gain as Christians through patient endurance? Is that really a promise? Is like, do I want to just patiently endure? Is that something to fix my hope on? Well, the answer to the question is consistent throughout the New Testament. In James 1, we read, quote, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." In Romans 5, 3 to 5, we read, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through this Holy Spirit, which has been given to us." And then here in this first chapter of 2 Corinthians, we read, "Your comfort produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." In the Christian, faithful endurance and suffering produces character and hope that does not disappoint. Hope in changed circumstances is thin. It's temporary, it's fleeting, but the hope that endures does not disappoint. That hope seasons us, it refines us, it separates the wheat from the chaff, it gives us a much clearer sense of what is enduring and true, it prompts us to love God more and the world less. The Christian who has matured through this process. Just last week, I sat down to lunch with a man who'd reached out to me for one reason. And that reason was that I was enduring a trial similar to one that he was enduring. He wanted to experience the special comfort that comes from sitting across the table from someone who truly understood. He wanted to be with someone who, like him, fixed his hope on the cross in the midst of terrible pain. In doing this, we were able to share our burden and lighten our load. It's a unique comfort that comes from someone who has experienced something very akin to what you have experienced. It can be difficult to hear that comfort coming from someone who hasn't. But with someone who is enduring a similar thing and enduring it faithfully, it can be greatly encouraging. Paul was trying to explain the value of that sort of connection to the congregation at Corinth. Paul's faithful endurance of suffering shouldn't provoke contempt in their hearts, but gratitude and respect. he was comforted so that they might be comforted with the same divine comfort that Paul had received. The super apostles had nothing to offer but a chimera. A chimera is a thing that is hoped for or wished for, but in fact is illusory or impossible to achieve. That chimera was the prospect of a mature and powerful Christian life without suffering. In contrast to that chimera, Paul offered something eternal, enduring, and worthy of hope. Going back to the topic of my offense from the summer, it took me longer than it should have, but at some point this summer, I recognized something about these opening verses. Paul writes that God comforts us so that we can comfort others. He doesn't write that God afflicts us so that we can comfort others. We suffer because we live in a broken and fallen world. The curse of Genesis 3 is very real. With the fall of man, all of creation descended into chaos and disorder, illness, violence, and separation from God. And from that time forward, men have been born to die. Jesus promised us that the world would hate us because it hated him. We should not be surprised at these things. What is exceptional now is not suffering. That's normal. That's ordinary. It's expected. What's exceptional now is comfort. In the midst of our suffering, God comforts us so that we can comfort others. Do not view God as the author of your suffering, but celebrate him as the redeemer of your suffering. For the believer, all things will be set right. All things will work together for good. God will comfort and God will deliver. Sometimes God will deliver from the suffering, and sometimes God will comfort in the suffering. But whatever we have to endure here on earth, the believer's end is not in death, but in glorious resurrection. In verse 8, Paul moves from the general to the specific in his own life. He references a particular trial that he and apparently Timothy experienced together in the province of Asia. We don't know the exact nature of the trial, but it was severe. They were under great pressure beyond their ability to endure, and they despaired even of life. Paul goes on to say, "We felt we had received the sentence of death." The New American Standard Bible renders it, "We had the sentence of death within ourselves." So these translations suggest that there was no external sentence of death from a governmental authority, but they had the subjective sense within their own hearts that they had the sentence of death. Their suffering was so severe, and they were so emotionally and physically exhausted that they'd rather be dead than to continue to experience their trial. You ever been in that place? Because I have. It was in that nadir, in fact, because of that low point, that Paul and Timothy experienced a miraculous deliverance. Looking back, Paul is able to see the value of it. He writes, "It was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." In that moment, when they had the sentence of death within themselves, they experienced a resurrection. Sometimes we experience these moments so that we will not continue in vain self-reliance, but instead rely on God who raises the dead. Even Paul needed that moment to fix his eyes on the hope of the cross. And because of that resurrection experience, Paul grew in confidence and boldness, a boldness that benefits not only himself, but the church at Corinth. He proclaims, "God delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we set our hope that he will deliver us again." Paul and Timothy had not just a sentimental comforting hand on the shoulder, but a resurrection, an infusion of confidence and perspective, a stout renewal of hope. Suffering is ordinary and common to all men, but comfort, true, substantive, victorious comfort, is reserved for those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, who shares our burdens and suffering with compassion, and who can also redeem even the darkest of apparent defeats. My nugget this morning is, allow God to redeem your suffering by comforting others. This summer, I've been somewhat knocked back on my heels. I've had to wrestle through some things that I thought were behind me. The story is not wholly my own, so I won't share the details here, but the same spirit that Paul described in his internal sentence of death, in the same spirit that he communicated that without giving us the details, I'm expressing to you that I needed the intervention of God who raises the dead. My temptation this summer has been to retreat and nurse my wounds, and in fact, I did need a quiet season. But in the midst of my pain, I didn't want to use my suffering for the kingdom. I just wanted it to end. But despite my initial resistance, having had some time to experience the comfort of God, I want to comfort you with the same comfort with which I have been comforted. I also want you to do the same with your suffering. Whatever you have endured or are enduring, someone else is also facing. Find such men and share their burdens, because it is often in that very process, that interaction, that we ourselves are comforted. And perhaps we can even do that at our tables this morning as we work through the questions. Thanks.